Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 23, please. Psalm 23. We'll take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give a CC opportunity for self-examination. If there's any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you are teachable, leaving any problems or difficulties that you're experiencing in the hands of the Lord. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor and ability that we have as your royal family and your children to gather together and to hear your word. We thank you for another week of your word and the current study that we're on and almost complete with. We are so grateful that you have given us the capacity to be able to come to an understanding of so much of your word, and that through God the Holy Spirit that is very real and becomes revelation to each of us individually. We thank you for the love that you have shown us through your Son, and we thank you for the opportunity to walk in that love as he did. And we're just so grateful, Father, for all that you have done, and we do ask that you challenge us with your word tonight. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're on our last of the 12 points that we're looking at, which fall under the current work of Christ, which is the shepherd of the flock. The shepherd dies for the sheep. That's Psalm 22, which we looked at last night. He cares for the sheep. That's Psalm 23. And he returns in glory to reward the sheep. That's in Psalm 24. So Psalms 22, 23, and 24 bring together a trilogy of Christ the shepherd. As we noted, his death on the cross, Christ fulfilled the anticipation of Psalm 22, where his hands and his feet would be pierced in verse 16, that those would... people would surround him and mock him and tell him or say to him, if you come off the cross, if you're the Son of God, you trusted in your Father, so to speak, all this time. Why doesn't he deliver you now? This is all just mocking of those who are around him. And, of course, Christ went through the most awful darkness that we could ever imagine. It is beyond the scope of even his physical abuse. You know, if you see a movie like The Passion of the Christ, which exhibits his physical abuse very graphically, you say, wow, I mean, it brings you to your knees seeing that. The darkness on the cross when he was separated from his Father and identified with the sins of the entire world is that to the nth degree. It's nothing that we can imagine, but it's over. And that's why we move to Psalm 23. That we remember that, and it's good to be somber about that, that this is what he did for you. And if he would do that for you, will he not also give you things freely, the things that we need to live and to walk? And that's Romans 8:32. If he gave us his Son to that the depth of what that price was, his blood, not his physical blood. His physical blood is inconsequential concerned to the spiritual sacrifice, the spiritual death for all of us. If he would do that, then won't he also with him or in him freely give us all things? That's why it's very good to remember it. But it's also very good not to overly dwell on it to the point where you don't move on to the next psalm. You know, the next psalm is, well, okay, it's finished. And now my shepherd is victorious at the right hand of God, and my victorious shepherd at the right hand of God sure can take care of his sheep. So we saw that in Psalm 22, the good shepherd died for the sheep, as the Lord prophetically said of himself in John 10, 14 through 15, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. In Psalm 23, the great shepherd lives for the sheep and cares for the sheep. So in his present ministry, however, Christ fulfilled what is anticipated now in Psalm 23 as the great shepherd who would care for his sheep. And we studied this psalm extensively, so I'm not going to spend too much time in it, just a few comments as we read through it. So, verse 1, the Psalm of David, the Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want. Right, what could I possibly need that he wouldn't give? And when we studied this psalm, we saw what a shepherd does. And a shepherd provides everything for the sheep, because the sheep can't take care of themselves. It is the dumbest of the animals. And it will die without the care of the shepherd. And so will our shepherd take care of us? Absolutely. And so we need to have comfort. I shall not want. He makes me. In other words, he is going to. Again, in David writing this, David has a positive volition, as we say. He has a heart for the Lord. And because of his heart and his willingness and his openness to follow God, God is able to lead him. It's like the potter with the clay. You know, if the clay doesn't resist the hands of the potter can mold that clay into what he wants. And if we don't resist God, now we all do in our flesh and we do from time to time, but I mean, in terms of a lifestyle, if we don't resist the hands of our Father in molding our lives, ourselves, our environments, of course our souls and our hearts most importantly, then he can make us a vessel that is useful to him. And when a vessel is useful to him, he's going to put that vessel where he wants it. And the vessel will be willing to go. And it doesn't have to mean a different geographical location, but it does definitely mean anything that God desires. The vessel that is willing will go or do. And that's a yieldedness to the will of the Father. And so with that, he's going to make me have what? Well, lie down in green pastures. That's prosperity. And leads me beside quiet waters. Right? And that's even in the midst of the shadow of the valley of death, I can have peace in my heart. That's the quiet water of what we're commanded to have, by the way, in Colossians 3, which we're going to look at coming up. That the peace, and that peace that Christ promised, it was a legacy he gave to his disciples and therefore to us. He said, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. I give you my peace. And that peace is supposed to reign in our souls. Reign. And that means that the word for reign there is not the word for king, it's the word for umpire. It's a sporting word used for an official who officiates, you know, this team against this team. And you know in your heart, look at me jumping ahead to this. Well, I liked it so much today. That in your heart you have two conflicting teams. The flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh. Galatians 5:17. You have the mind, the willingness to do the will of God, and you have the flesh that doesn't want to do the will of God. And we have to constantly make decisions to go from, well, we made bad decisions to go from one to the other. Of course, that's from the spiritual life, my mind on the things of the spirit to my mind on the things of the flesh. But then I have to, if my mind are on the things of the flesh, I have to make a decision to put my mind now on the things of the spirit. And so there has to be something that allows me to see that clearly and to calmly go from flesh, no, you fooled me again and I went for it, but see you later. Not in condemnation, not in guilt, and turn calmly over to the things of the Spirit and enjoy that. And that is the peace of God. It umpires our souls. And a lot of people don't have that peace. You know, they don't put the time into doctrine to learn it. They don't put the dedication in their hearts and motivation to follow in the plan of God. And so they never learn of it and they never know of it. And so they're constantly in stress. And the ship at sea without an anchor that's being tossed here and there by waves, as is written in Ephesians 4. It's turmoil. And in the world there is turmoil. From this place to that place to this place to that place, back and forth, back and forth. And look, we all go back and forth because we have a flesh and we're sinners. But there's a steadiness to that ship that is at peace, even though at times it finds itself in the turmoil of the flesh. So verse 2, that would be an application of verse 2 to the church, which is the peace of Christ. Christ left this legacy to us, which is peace and tranquility in our souls. So very important. And so in that, and it's interesting that verse 3 would come next, he restores my soul. And David had a lot of restoring to do. It's likely, most people do believe that he's writing this psalm after he has been kicked out of his kingdom. He lost his kingdom. His son Absalom, his favorite son, drummed up a conspiracy and a coup d'etat against David and ousted him from the kingdom. And David is out in the wilderness alone. And David, this is part of the discipline for the mistakes that David made, with the huge mistake he made with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. And he had to be restored to his peace. A lot of believers, it doesn't matter, something can come out of the blue that knocks you straight on your backside. You don't even know it's coming. And you can lose your peace. You end up in turmoil. And that peace has to return. And how's it going to return? Well, Christ has to do it for you. He's going to do it through circumstances, but most importantly, he's going to do it through his word. So when we're in turmoil, that is not the time to say, well, my life is hectic, I can't do Bible class today. That is the worst thing you can do. You have to make sure you do Bible class that day, no matter what the circumstances are. So he restores my soul. Always does. He's faithful. And guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. In other words, when I experience practical sanctification, that glorifies him. It's for, remember, we said nothing on this earth is ours. We own nothing. And the divine good that we produce, the fruit that we produce, it all belongs to him anyway. Anything we produce belongs to him. The human flesh cannot produce fruit. It's unable. Divine good, only God is good. Man is not. And the good that I produce is God working that through me, his word, his spirit, the changes that he has made in my soul, so that my volition, my choices, my ideas of what is important in life actually changes because of what he has done. And therefore, when I produce fruit and do good, that's him doing it. Flesh can't do that. And that brings him glory. He can say, look, idiot, angels, fallen angels, look what I did with this person over here who used to be my enemy, who is basically a bag, a flesh bag of amino acids. Look at them. Look how they follow me and they don't quit on me. And look at the fruit that they produce and the joy that they have in their hearts and the tranquility they have in their hearts. No matter what you guys do to them, no matter what you do in your world system to confound them and to perplex them and to hurt them and to bring tribulation in their lives, they still have my peace in their hearts. And they've never even seen me. How does that work, dummies? All right, that's a witness. It's a witness of the life. And that's why it's for his name's sake. He's doing it for him. And all things go to him. And then, of course, there's problems, of course. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, right, it's a death-shadowed valley. We noted when we studied this psalm that the shepherd would often take, during the summertime, he would take his sheep up to the mountain fields. There are fields that are up in the mountains that are very lush. And during the summertime, they're of great benefit to the sheep. But that path up the hill is dangerous. I mean, a rock could fall on them. It could be a flash flood. They could break an ankle. If sheep have ankles, I don't know what they call them. But anyway, things can happen. And so that's true for us, too. If God's going to take us to the heights of the mountains to eat the plush grass of the higher aspects of the spiritual life, well, we've got to go through suffering. It says that we're going to rejoice at the judgment seat of Christ if we have suffered in the same way that Christ suffered. We will rejoice, not have embarrassment at the judgment seat of Christ, because he is going to return and we are going to be evaluated. And when we are evaluated, it says in 1 Peter 4:13 that if we have suffered in the same way that he suffered, when we are evaluated by him, there will be exultation in our hearts as opposed to embarrassment or shame. And so it's important. It's necessary. We're not going to get to those mountain plateaus if we do not go through the valley of the shadow of death. But even though we go and there are problems, David writes, I fear no evil. For what reason? For thou art with me. I don't fear anything because the shepherd is where? Well, he indwells me. He prays for me every day. He has shared his entire inheritance with me. He thinks of me every moment of every day. He has the capacity to do that, to think of all believers that are on this earth. He can think of you all day. The hairs of your head are numbered. He knows everything. And he constantly intercedes for us, and he indwells us. His deity indwells us. So no matter what we go through, we're never alone. Satan would like you to think that you're alone and that God has forsaken you, but it's impossible for him to do that. So that's why David says, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. And then, of course, we do go astray, don't we? Oh, no. Of course we do. And thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The shepherd used the rod and the staff for a number of ways. One of the ways he would use it, he would throw it at it as a javelin. I said I wasn't going to talk about this psalm much. Well, yeah, what are you going to do? He would throw this staff as a javelin to some approaching animal, wild animal that wanted to kill a sheep. So if you got a big, huge flock and your outer sheep are, you know, a good 50 yards away, he was able to hoof that thing. They got very good at it, at some wolf or some lion or something that was trying to grab one of those sheep. So God's going to protect us. Wall of fire. That's comforting. Even though I go through the valley of death, he comforts me. Now, the other part he would use it for is to poke a sheep. Because sometimes we don't want to move. So they'll give it a little poke. And sometimes the littlest sheep who would need the most care, you know, say it was ill. I have a wonderful picture that Barbara and Larry gave me. It's in our bedroom, of this little baby sheep in a shepherd's bag. He's got a bag over his shoulder, and there's a sheep in that bag, a little guy, and he's carrying that sheep with him wherever he goes. Well, he would use the staff, not the pointed end, but the broad end, to pull the sheep close to him. You know, if a sheep was, again, sick, or maybe it broke a leg or something and it was healing, he would keep that sheep close by because it needed the most care, and he would sometimes pull that sheep close to him. And see, that is comfort. Because sometimes God does pull us very close to him. And it's not always in the way that we think he might. I mean, don't you go, we often go running close to God when things go wrong. And then, of course, there's the kapow over the head with the staff. And that's when the obstinate sheep just won't learn. Keeps running. They're dumb. Some sheep just want to run, and they would run and run and run, and he would have to hammer them with that. And in fact, to the point where he would have to, if necessary, break a leg. He would have to actually snap a leg on that sheep so that it couldn't run anymore. But then again, that's a sheep that would have to be brought close now. So the busted leg, you're not going to run anymore. That's divine discipline in our case. And then to grab that sheep and hold it close. Because that's what God does. Even in discipline, he brings us close. So that's our guy. There's no one like that. No of the false gods is anything like that. So again, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And thou dost prepare a table, this is prosperity, before me in the presence of my enemies. In the presence of my enemies, I still prosper. What's most important here is not materialism, but prosperity of the soul. To maintain that peace that should reign in our hearts, even in the midst of enemies who hope very strongly that you will lose your peace. And he says, thou hast anointed my head with oil, that's promotion, and my cup overflows. And that's certainly blessing by association. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me. See, I don't pursue it, right? It doesn't say pursue goodness and loving kindness. It says goodness and loving kindness, which is God's word in the Old Testament. Some say it's a word for grace, but it's a little slightly different than grace. It's things that God does out of love. And certainly grace is under that umbrella, but that's more akin to the direct translation of that word. What God does for his creatures out of love, that's his loving kindness. And goodness is all that God is going to do for us. You know, all things will work together for good for those who love God. That does what? Follow me. I don't have to go chasing after it. All the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that last part, and take you back to something that God always wants to comfort us with, which we studied this week, which is the home that our Lord is preparing for us in heaven right now. There is a home custom built for you in heaven with your name on it. Your name is in the registry of the citizens of heaven. It's there, and it's a guarantee. And he's even going to do the work to bring you to that home. So that should be a tremendous comfort. And again, that's what? That's God's work for us in time. The shepherd taking care of the sheep. But then we move to Psalm 24, which is the chief shepherd returns in glory to reward his sheep for their service. The sheep that serve, that produce good works, that produce deeds or fruit, are actually rewarded by the shepherd. So Psalm 24 presents a threefold privilege that God has given his people, which is blessing and righteousness. But what's in view here in Psalm 24 is the righteous character, a character, a way, a lifestyle that is of righteousness. Of course, not sinless perfection, and victory in the Lord of glory. Now, many people believe this is, and this is a new word for me, antiphonal psalm. I just had to say it because I looked up the word. But it's a chanting psalm, most people believe, because there's a question asked, and then there's a response. So it's like where there's a person, one person singing, and there's a chorus. So the person singing would ask the question, and the chorus would respond with the answer. And so it would, you know, they'd go back and forth. That's called antiphonal. The people, the Levitical chorus, opened up with verses 1 through 2. A leader asked the questions of verses 3, the beginning of verse 8, and the beginning of verse 10. And the chorus or the people answered at the end of those verses. This psalm was sung in Herod's temple each Sunday. And some connect the psalm with our Lord's entrance into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. I never heard of a day called Ascension Day, but it used to be celebrated in the church, especially in the Catholic Church. For years, the church has assigned this psalm to be read on Ascension Day, which is the 40th day after Easter. Well, we see in it that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory, returning to heaven after his passion, after his death on the cross, but then returning in glory to establish his kingdom. You know, I was studying today the Christ on the white horse, right? John says, the heavens opened and I saw the Lord sitting on a white horse. And I stopped and I've heard that verse a million times. But I stopped and said to myself, I wonder what that would look like. What does your Lord look like on a white horse? I mean, here goes the curtain, it opens up and there he is. Now, while I'm looking this up, of course, I went Google Image, right? I'm thinking, let me go find a cool picture. How do you depict it in art? It's impossible. And so it's funny. Some people have Jesus drawn all buff like he's Rambo on a horse. It's pretty cool, actually. And then you got others where he's just all light, and then you got other pictures where he's kind of like a scrawny hippie on a little horse. Whatever. People don't justify anything. But alongside it, as you're scrolling down Google Image, there's a few of these pictures of Christ in suffering, you know, because it just gives you a hodgepodge of pictures. And, you know, some more the Passion of the Christ. So I'm looking at the picture, but this is so glad I did this. I'm looking at the picture of Christ beaten to a pulp, bloody. And right next to it over here on the screen is a picture or a painting of Christ on a horse in glory. And there's a huge difference there. Right, when he returns, he's not the meek, suffering Christ that is destined for death. He returns as the conquering king on a horse. I'm thinking, what is a horse? I mean, this has got to be the best horse that's ever, ever, ever been, right? I mean, it's got to be amazing. And, of course, we return with him. And when he returns, though, for us at the rapture, now that is the second coming. The rapture happens before that. When he returns for us at the rapture, he brings reward. And it is during that time or immediately after that. No one knows the exact timing of it. But before we return with him, most likely before the wedding feast of the Lamb, that we will go through this evaluation, each of us. And each of us will be rewarded accordingly. And it says in 1 Corinthians 3 that we will lose reward if our production is just wood, hay, and stubble. Meaning that we did deeds, we did some stuff, but it wasn't through the right power. And this psalm addresses that. It's like, who is going to be rewarded? Not just the guy who has hands, because hands always depict work in the Bible, but also the man or woman who has the righteous heart. And both are together. So if I have a righteous heart, it means that I have the Word of God, the filling of the Spirit, I have right motivation, I'm doing things because I love Him, I'm doing things because I respect Him, I'm doing things because I know that it's right, and this is righteousness, and there's nothing else to bow down to, or no one else to bow down to, and so I do it with properly. That means that my work is backed up by the power, the proper power. And so that's actually God using my hands, really, with my consent, of course. So verse 1. First, it starts off with, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. So everything is His. Right? This we can't ever say, that's mine. Yeah, it's really not. Paul quoted this verse in 1 Corinthians 10:25 and 26. Paul said, "Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains." The reason why he said that is because these silly, legalistic, Judaistic, Gnostic people had gone and gotten, bled themselves into the church and told people, "You can't eat that and be spiritual. You can't eat that and be spiritual." And it was all about bringing, you know, parts of the Mosaic Law into the church. And Paul is saying that, look, you can eat anything you want. There's nothing unclean. Everything belongs to God. And he says, don't ask questions because, well, some thought, well, if that meat was sacrificed to an idol, then I shouldn't be eating it. And Paul said, it doesn't matter because that thing's not a real God anyway. That's a hunk of wood that might fall over in a stiff wind. That thing doesn't mean anything. But however, he said, don't even ask for your own conscience. But everything belongs to God. And we need to understand that. And that gets, I mean, we are not going to be rewarded for legalism. We're not going to produce fruit under systems of ritualistic, legalistic ways of trying to please God. That's not how it's going to be. We're going to be rewarded for those who have the mind of Christ. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:5. It's become my favorite command as of late. And that command, that mind in Philippians 2:5 was one who submitted to the will of the Father. So, at the end of human history, no one will live to oppose Him. This will stop. It will all stop. All things belong to Him, and everything produced by His creatures, everything we produce, therefore, belongs to Him. Christ, therefore, reigns supreme over all, and at the end, when all are judged, He will do so practically. In other words, He reigns now, but obviously Satan has the freedom to do what he's doing now. But there will come a time when all are judged, and He will rule practically. In other words, no one will be able to oppose Him. So verse 2 says, "For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." And I'm mentioning this week. He brought the land up in Genesis 1. The land was raised up from the waters. All right? So that's what he says here. He founded it upon the seas. What does that mean? The earth and all it contains. He has raised that up, put boundaries on the sea and on this land. The stage is set. So when he did that in Genesis 1, he was setting the stage for the witness of the human race. Now, then it goes directly to the right hand of God. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Now, the hill of the Lord is always Zion. Now, this was the hill that David put the ark on in Jerusalem. And he says, so again, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in His holy place? Now, Christ returns to take us to this place because Zion now, after the ascension of Christ, Zion was no longer on that hill in Jerusalem. No more. Zion now is at the right hand of God. Zion now is the new Jerusalem. Or in Hebrews 12, we said that the writer of Hebrews says that you did not come to a mountain that causes fear, that shakes and quakes, that even Moses was afraid. But he said, you have come to Zion. Zion is the mountain in which he describes heaven. That's in Hebrews 12, 20-something. He describes heaven, and in that description of that Zion is the new Jerusalem. And so, since the ascension, this place is not in Jerusalem, but at the right hand of God. All believers will stand there, right? But not all will be rewarded. The rewarded have set their minds on the things of the Spirit, and as such have used the instruments of their bodies, often depicted as hands, as instruments of righteousness. And why are they instruments of righteousness? Because the heart is righteous. Look at verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who's going to ascend to the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. We have the hands that depict the works and the deeds, and the pure heart, which is the proper power. So we have both action and a heart of righteousness. And then he says, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, which means wrong priorities, and has not sworn deceitfully, meaning taking false vows or saying things that he isn't going to do or professing to be a follower of God and he's not. He has not sworn deceitfully. And what does it say in verse 5? He shall receive a blessing from the Lord. So this is the return of Christ. Now, this happens at the rapture for the church, but it also happens at the second coming for the nation of Israel. And so both can be in view here. The psalmist doesn't make a distinction between the two. But we have a special resurrection. We're the first, we're the one after Christ. Christ is the first fruits, and we're the first fruits of the Spirit. And so we have a special resurrection. But when he returns at the second coming, there's going to be another resurrection. Of all the Old Testament saints are raised at that time, and all the tribulational saints are raised at that time. And they will be rewarded accordingly. And so, both are in view. Now, when he says he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation, notice it's the God of his salvation, meaning the person is already saved. So what righteousness is he receiving? Well, it's a righteous character. You know, what did he receive from God in time as he followed him? A righteous character. It's practical righteousness. And because of that righteousness in time, he was able to serve. He had a righteous heart. And therefore, because of that, again, not sinlessness, but willingness and spiritual growth to maturity, he was able to serve, and therefore from that service he was rewarded. And in the application of this in the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, where seven times to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the Lord says to he who overcomes, I will grant, and there's seven things, seven different things. Those are rewards. And he says, verse 6, this is the generation of those who seek him, who seek thy face, even Jacob, Salah. Jacob was a scoundrel, but at least Jacob sought eventually when he got his act together. He sought after God. And Salah means that there's a musical interlude. You know, they would play music here, and you were just supposed to dwell on these things. And then he says, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. What does this mean? Being ready. Paul wrote that I am going to receive the crown of righteousness, and so will all of those who love his appearing. Who love his appearing. See, you've been a student of mine for a while, and I know all of you here, and I know almost all of you are listening online, and you're ready for this. Like, rapture, you're ready. You know what it means. And not only just students of mine, I mean, but then I know you guys know that you're ready for this. If the rapture happens now, if the rapture happens now, then you know what's going on. Trumpet sounds. I mean, somehow we're going to know that that's not just some guy down the street blowing a trumpet. This is a trumpet. This is it. It's on. This is it. And you're going to know why. I truly believe there's going to be believers who are going, what in the world is going on? I mean, they'll lose their old sin natures, but that doesn't mean they all knowledge gets downloaded into their heads simultaneously. I think some of them are going to be a bit confused. What the heck am I doing here? I thought I lost my salvation. And you don't have an old sin nature, so you can't do this. But if one of those were next to you, when the big thing happens, the big genuflex, you can say, well, we're not really there yet. You're going to be asked some questions. Did you study? You know, something like that. But then you can't do that. You don't have an old sin nature. So to lift up your heads, right? O gates, be lifted up, the King, so that the King of glory may come in. The same thing at the second coming. The Jews that have run out into the wilderness to be protected by God, they know when he's coming. They know that when the deal is made with the Antichrist in Israel, 7 years directly to the day from that time, here comes your returning Lord. They know when he's going to return. And so the ones who believed in him are going to be ready. Imagine that day comes and you know it's that day. I can't remember the number. 7 years times 365, whatever that is. You know that day is here. Now, what's cool, the Bible doesn't say if it's in the morning, in the afternoon, or at night. It doesn't say. So you get up that day. How giddy are you, right? You know the Lord's coming back that day. Is it in the morning? You don't know. He may wait till 11:59 just to test the faith of them. And then so here comes the question to which the chorus would respond. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. When is the Lord in battle? When he's on the white horse at the second coming. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. So 9 and 7 are repetitious. And then the person asks again the question, who is the King of glory? And the answer is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. It's a beautiful little psalm. And when you put all three together, 22, 23, and 24, you see the suffering Christ, the resurrected Christ at the right hand of God taking care of his sheep, and then you have the returning Christ in glory with reward in Psalm 24. So the great shepherd laid down his life for the sheep and presently takes care of the sheep and will return to reward the sheep. So little sheep, what do you have to be worried about? Nothing. The sheep follow the shepherd, and so he becomes our example. So we're to follow him. He says, the sheep know my voice, and when I call, they follow. And so go to 1 Peter 2, where we see how are we supposed to follow. How is he our example? By the way, when we return with him, if you look at the prophecy, he's the only one who does any killing. So we don't do any killing. But we are with him. On our own little white horses. We're not little, I don't know. But you're going to be on a horse. And you're going to return with him, and he's going to start to kill. And we get to witness this. You're going to have a front row seat to the second coming of Christ. Amazing. And so as we do, so we say, well, what about now? Because Christians at times in history got pretty militant. Like the Inquisitions. They were really wrong. I don't even know if they were Christians or not, but they said that they were. And they went around torturing people to make them believe in Christ. And they tortured and killed many in the Inquisitions. There were not just one Spanish Inquisition. There were three, in fact. And at times they did get very aggressive. And so do believers even today. They're not running around with swords and shields, but every once in a while I see in the news that, some town is having a gay parade, and here's church so-and-so with their sign saying you're all going to go to hell because you're gay. And when you tell people you're a Christian, that's who they think of immediately. Well, where's your sign? Well, it's the gay parade's tomorrow. I don't have my sign made yet. All sin is paid for, but they become militant. Or, getting around an abortion clinic. Abortion is murder, which the Bible doesn't say. But they get around the abortion clinic trying to get it torn down, getting militant, trying to clean up the devil's world, getting a bit militant. Are we to do that? Heck no. No. You're to walk meekly in love. And that's why I mentioned, even when we return with Christ, we don't get to kill anybody. But so we do, in some aspect, we get to judge angels. That's the truth. But not killing people. You know, he does all of that. And so, it's not militants. It's right here. It's in 1 Peter 2:20. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? None. But if you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. I have a dear friend who got some very bad news a couple of days ago, and I sent this verse to this person because I had just read it. When you do what is right and suffer for it, and it's kind of an undeserved suffering, and when you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently do what? Endure it. That means the pain of it, even the emotional pain that's involved in it, all has to work itself out. Are you going to go to Human Solutions here, or are you going to stick with your faith as hard as it can be at times because you want to fight back, you want to judge, you want to hop into mental attitude sins, you want vengeance, this, I did not deserve this, right? But the Bible says, shut your mouth, stop the zeek, and endure it. Endure it. Wait, because it will be over. It's a momentary light affliction that is producing in us an eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose. I was talking to this person. I said, well, you know, if you weren't so positive towards doctrine, maybe all these bad things wouldn't happen to you. We were just talking about their past, and there was a lot of things along the way. We were kind of bringing it up. I said, you've been through worse than this before? And I said, well, if you weren't so positive, and this person said, I'm trying to protect gender as well as a person. This person said, you know, that'd be a good advertisement for your church. All right? And if you want the blank to hit the fan, come to Grace and Truth Ministries and study with us for a while. Right? If you want your life to go on the toilet, so to speak, come join us. We'd love to have you. There's a couple of seats left, you know. For you have been called for this purpose. What purpose? To do what is right and still suffer for it? That's the suffering of Christ. And we will exult at the Bema Seat judgment. It's called Bema. It's really not a judgment, it's an evaluation. At the Bema Seat evaluation, we will exult because we have suffered in the way that Christ has suffered. So antithetical to the world system. And so, you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. There's the example. Follow. What? With endurance. Patient endurance. Underneath undeserved suffering. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. But don't you wanna? Yeah, you do. But he said, look, here's the example. He didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Boy, he could have. But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Right? That is meekness. See, we're not to imitate the example of his second coming when he brings a real, you know, he brings the can of, you know what. You know, that's not what we're to imitate. We're to have the example of the first coming, the incarnation. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It's in the heart first and then the hands. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. He is our shepherd. And this is the shepherd we're to follow, the Christ of the first advent. Satan would like you to believe that there is no one guiding you or protecting you. Why would he want you to believe that so badly? So that you turn to his system for it. look, we need guidance. There's no such thing as an original thinker. You know, arrogant people who think they have original thoughts, nobody does. Somebody's thought it before. You know, we need guidance. I love how, I forget what person stated it. I remember Rory Clark said it years ago when I was listening to one of his messages, but I read it recently, or not too long ago, in one of my theological books, that God did not give the human race a steering mechanism. You don't have a steering mechanism. You know, we're ships without rudders. I remember once with this kid in our neighborhood, we were all mad for the BMX bicycles when I was a kid in my neighborhood. And, you know, whoever had the best bike was, you know, big man in the block. We all played outside. Well, these 20, you know, the little bikes with the 20-inch wheels. And one of the things that was cool to get was the little neck that, you know, the neck holds the handlebars and connects the handlebars to the front axle. And necks could be cool. You know, they could be pricey, too. And some of them looked really cool, and we all wanted them. So we had this nice one, but it had broken. And we had convinced this kid to buy it because it was a good one. And we tried to repair it. We thought we had repaired it, but we're like 8 years old. How much repairing are you doing? Especially I'm a city kid. You know, I'm not a country kid. I don't know what I'm doing. So we sold it to this kid, and this kid is so excited he puts it on his bike. There's a purpose to the story. And he's riding down the little hill that we were on, and all of a sudden the neck breaks. Now, the handlebars are still connected to the bike, but he's going like this, and that ain't doing nothing. And he's going down a hill. We saw the whole thing. We're in hysterics for an hour, at least, because he crashed. It was like a yard sale, man. He couldn't slow down, or he forgot. He was freaking out so much, he forgot to put the brakes on. And he couldn't steer. So the wheel's going its own way, and he crashes. I just thought of it. It was hilarious. That is what we are all like. We think we're steering, but we're not. And if we don't have God at the helm, the captain, we're not the captain of our ship, as Tennyson or whatever that idiot poet wrote. We are not the captain of our own ship. We are not the captain of our fate. God is the only one who can steer. And if we think in our heart that we don't have a God who can guide and that we have to figure it out on our own, that's exactly what Satan desires. Because then you got to go to his system for guidance. Because no one can go without a guide in somehow, some way. And protection. We all need protection. And some form of security. If we don't have it in God, then we got to go to the world system. And Satan in his system will offer these things to you, but at a price. See, God offers them for free. Satan offers them, which he can't deliver on them anyway, but it costs something, and that cost is your very life. It's your soul. Not that we can sell our souls to Satan. What I mean is he controls it. You give up freedom in Christ to slavery to him and his world system. And therefore, he would love for you to believe that there was no one guiding you or protecting you. And so with all 12 of these had a statement like this at the end of it, which showed that Christ at the right hand of God in his current work has taken and is taking the tools out of Satan's hands in which he wishes to control us. And therefore, Christ has set us free and is doing the work now to continue that freedom. And so that's it. That's it for number 12. And so our next section, which is the last section, and it's, you know, there's only like 5 points, so this could be done next week. And then that's it. I'm done. I should retire, right? No, obviously not. I decided, instead of jumping right into that, and it's perfect because it's just about the time that we have, that we learn these 12 points. And when I said, you know what, let me go back and just list them all for everybody to see. And when I listed them, I said, wow, look at all we've learned in what, 3-4 weeks? It's pretty amazing. So you can just relax, because if you had taken notes, they're already in there. Number one, and there are, again, at least a dozen important impacts of Christ's present ministry that were contingent or are contingent on his resurrection. First, he sent the Holy Spirit, John 14:26, 15:26, and 16:7. And for the power, wisdom, and guidance given by God, the Holy Spirit counteracts, it overpowers the arrogance, ignorance, and deceitfulness of Satan's kingdom. Number two, he bestowed eternal life. If Christ did not literally rise from the dead, then the promise of giving life for a spiritual death is invalid. And eternal life is given so that the power and fear of death formerly held by Satan, which is in Hebrews 2:14-15, may be broken. Number three, as head of the church and new creation. As the head of the new creation, he's able to form the church as his body and give her eternal life. And as a new creation, members of the church and having a perfected prophet, priest, and king, our self-esteem is to be spiritual and not from Satan's systems of so-called esteem. Number four, the work of Christ as advocate for all believers depends on him propitiating the Father for our sins and being resurrected to advocate on our behalf. That means he's our comforter. Knowing our resurrected advocate should remove all self-condemnation and guilt and bring comfort even when darkness attempts to remove it. And so each of these last points were the what work of Satan that he nullifies. Verse number five. The work of Christ in intercession, and a dead man cannot pray, and Christ continually prays on our behalf. The resurrected high priest's intercessory ministry means that we never go through anything alone. If no one is praying for us, if we even neglected to pray, he is still praying. Number six, the bestowal of gifts. Christ gifted men to the church, such as apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. And that's to give you, that's the communication gift to the church. Satan would like believers to think they'll never understand the Word of God or that they don't have the time to penetrate its wisdom. But the resurrected Christ gave communication gifts. Number seven was impartation of spiritual power. The resurrection of Christ is the divine standard of power in the New Testament. Spiritual power given to the church. And the power from the resurrected Christ overcomes the attempts by the kingdom of darkness to wear us down, which they're constantly trying to do. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Number eight, the raising of believers to a new position in Christ. The believer can now be triumphant in his new position. And therefore, Satan desires to call us into the sphere of doubt in our personal victory through Christ when we are defeated in any way. Our Psalm 44 was all about the children of Israel who were faithful and they still lost the battle. And they came to the conclusion, God is still not forsaking us. Number nine, Christ in his resurrection of the first fruits from among the dead and his church are the first fruits of the Spirit. I tell you, I never really knew as much about first fruits as I discovered in this. This is one of my favorites. Satan desires us to be addicted to ourselves and inordinate desire. He always promises us fulfillment with more stuff and wants us to zealously pursue those things, which is a flat waste of time. Number 10, Christ is now preparing a place. Every believer has a permanent dwelling place, custom made by the eternal carpenter. We all have a home. Satan desires to make us feel homeless. He attempts division, loneliness feelings, financial hardship, alienation, persecution. And so that, and was one thing I missed here, is that your heart is supposed to be a home. Oh, it sounds like a greeting card. But Ephesians 3, Paul prays that Christ would be at home in our hearts, that he would dwell in our hearts. And the reason why I thought of that is because it's coming up in another verse. The heart is supposed to not be a place of division and dysfunction. You know, like a home can be, where people are fighting and arguing and no one's at peace and no one's comfortable. You don't even want to go there. And he would like this to happen in your soul. Lonely. Division. Instead of financial hardship, but a doctrinal hardship. Ignorance. Alienation and persecution in your own soul. Number seven is his universal lordship over all creation, the earth and the heavens. Therefore, Satan desires to instill lust in any area in our hearts so that we seek them with all our heart rather than our Lord in whom there is the highest promotion. We're in union with the one who has authority over all things. And then finally, number 12 is that he's the shepherd of the flock. And a shepherd dies for the sheep, cares for the sheep, and returns in glory to reward the sheep. And Satan would like you to believe that there is no one guiding you or protecting you, so that you go to him for that and therefore lose your freedom and mess everything up. Now, that's what you learned. It's significant. I mean, with all the verses interspersed and all the other points that we talked about, I think that's about 2 weeks, maybe. We're coming up in our third year here, and I don't know how many messages we have, but we have a lot. You know, we've all together learned this, and it's a wealth of information. It's a wealth of knowledge. And even if you haven't seen it change you, I'm sure that you have. I mean, over a couple of years, almost 3 years, I bet you see a change. But know that it is. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It transforms our hearts. And when it does so, sometimes we don't even notice it. You know, like when you're living with one of your kids, you generally do, and you don't really notice how quickly they grow, because you see them every day. And when someone hasn't seen your kid and they see him like a year later, they went from like, you know, 8, 9 years old and they shot up a couple inches as they do. You know, that's when people recognize it. We often don't. And sometimes we don't recognize the growth that is in us because we're with us every single day. And sometimes we don't really see it. Sometimes other people see it before you do. So be it. I mean, God is really important in seeing it. And, you know, the time that you all put in to learning these things that's an investment in something eternal. And there's nothing greater to invest in. Nothing. And the benefits of this is beyond words. And again, a momentary light affliction is producing an eternal weight of glory. You know, when you're standing before Jesus Christ and you can honestly say, you know what, I did suffer in the way that you suffered. Not to the extent that you suffered, obviously. But I did suffer undeservedly. And I will exalt. So let's look at that. I can't start the next part. I'm not letting you go this early. I mean, come on. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. I'll just read this and we'll get out of here. Still too proud to bring my reading glasses up to the pulpit. I'm like, I need your Bible, Bree. I can see your wording from here. 13. Well, let's go start at verse 12. This is one of our favorites, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. That word for testing is perazo. It's the testing of the kingdom of darkness and their hope for you to fail. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, rapture, you may rejoice with exultation. Right? It's worth it. And you're not going to be able to go through the sufferings of Christ. They won't even come your way. You won't even see them. Without the work that you guys are putting into hearing all these messages. Right? There's a lot of information coming from here, and that is preparing you for these things. When you're standing before Christ, it can be either that or, I know, go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. First John 2:28. Now, little children, abide in him. You know what the word abide is. Meno means to have fellowship, community with Christ, walking with him. Abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of him. In other words, I can't do it without him. So I can either have the exaltation, or what it says here is that if I did not abide with him in time, this is nothing about sin, it's about walking with him. It's a fellowship, is having like-mindedness. if we don't, he says, so that we may have confidence if we do walk with him and not shrink away in shame at his coming. So this is a momentary shame. It would be momentary, of course, because heaven wouldn't be heaven if anybody had shame. So it's one or the other. And that's what you're preparing yourselves for, in a way. I mean, we talk about what our goals are often, but one of our goals for each of us is to stand before our Lord with exultation and joy, and like it's evaluation time, and I can't wait, rather than, oof, you know, the embarrassment that may happen again momentarily. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for your grace and mercy, and thank you for your Son, our Shepherd, and the one who is at your right hand, continually working on our behalf. We thank you so much for your grace and mercy, and may you open up our hearts to it. In Christ's name we pray, amen.